Well, good evening. Thank you for the beautiful song. That was wonderful, wasn't it? It's humbling and a blessing to be invited to be here on the Sunday leading into Mount of Byram's Missions Conference, World Evangelism Conference, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to be with you tonight. This is a wonderful Sunday evening crowd. You all came back tonight. That's a wonderful thing. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bible to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And we're going to do just a very simple, practical Bible study tonight from this chapter, a portion of Scripture toward the end of Titus chapter 2. And while you're finding that, if I may, I'd like to give you a quick update on what God's doing through our ministry. We have in hand the final text of the Song Kongso New Testament, which is a language in the Chin state of Myanmar. And I have it all in my possession. He sent me the final draft of it just earlier today. And so we're going to get ready to format that and get ready to print it. And the biggest prayer request there is, where will we print it? And Myanmar is a country in conflict right now, and we're not sure what's going on there, what we'll be able to do there, whether we'll have to print outside and ship it in, if that's possible, or find some place to print it inside the country. Or perhaps even find some place to print it outside the country and smuggle it in across the border. But God wants them to have it. I'm convinced of that. So he's going to show us a way to get that done, Lord willing. And then we're going to be printing the John and Romans for the Mahdi language in northern Uganda. That's actually in the final check right now. But it won't take very long, we don't think. And so in the next couple of months, I'll have that file in hand. And we'll be able to print a few thousand copies of John and Romans to distribute in northern Uganda. And we're excited about all that. We're probably about a year or a year and a half away from printing the Langmai New Testament in North India. And we're probably a year to a year and a half away from printing the whole Bible in Runyonkore. We dedicated the New Testament there. I know you're aware of that. Many of you are, back in 2019. And they've been working on the Old Testament since about 2017 along with that. So we're excited about that. And I would add one more prayer request. There is a young man. Well, he's young. He's in his late 30s, I think. And that's very young, isn't it? Amen. Late 30s is very young, yeah. He's looking younger all the time. But he's praying about joining our ministry full time. It's looking like that's going to happen. We're just trying to determine a course of action and where he might serve most and have the most benefit in our ministry. So please pray that that will come through. We're excited about God adding new laborers. Amen. We pray for it every single day. God send new laborers, more laborers to the unreached fields of the world. And so pray about that with us. And thank you for supporting and praying for our ministry. You support three or four of our staff and associates, including myself, and I'm so grateful for it. Let's pray, and I'll read my text and introduce the message, and we'll walk through this. Lord Jesus, thank you again for the privilege to open your word tonight. And Lord, we are most desirous of your Spirit's fullness. And Lord, there's richness in this passage of Scripture that only the Holy Spirit can show us. And I pray you will tonight. Have your way in our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus 2, verse 11. Would you follow as I read the remainder of the chapter? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. This passage of Scripture outlines itself. So I'm just going to walk right through this with us tonight in a very practical way. But I want to start out with this thought. There is no word in the Bible like the word grace. I believe it's the most beautiful word and the most beautiful concept in Scripture. There's more contained in the principle, the idea, the theme, the subject of grace than could be preached in a long series of messages. And there's no New Testament writer who excels in expounding this great subject like the Apostle Paul. He himself was a recipient of that marvelous grace, was he not? You know, all through Paul's ministry and life, he gave his testimony several times in the scriptures, and all through his life, Paul was well aware of the fact that he was who he was and where he was because the grace of God struck him down on the Damascus Road. Paul knew, this isn't me. I have not accomplished anything. It is not because I deserve anything, but only because of the grace of God in arresting me, or as he says in Philippians chapter 3, apprehending me for the gospel's sake. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain. Romans 3:24, he said, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul always elevated the grace of God to show it against the ugliness of sin. In Romans 5:20, he said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He tells us over and over that this salvation is by grace. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of your works, lest any man should boast. So this grace, this unmerited favor, God providing something for us that we do not, did not, and do not deserve, this condescending favor of the superior being of all the universe, to the most inferior beings of all the universe. The Lord who has all, owns all, and is the final judge of all things, reaching down to the peasants of earth who have nothing and deserve nothing and can do nothing about our rebellious, depraved, sinful, condemned state. We in the gospel of Christ, we are in Christ because of this gospel of grace. We ought to rejoice, and it ought to leave us in such awe. Because as I mentioned this morning, the false gods of Buddhism and Hinduism and how many million false gods are there, they have no concept of a personal God. None of those religions, any of them in the whole wide world, have any concept of grace. It's all fear-based. It's all works-based. None of them have any concept of a God who condescended to do something for them they could not do for themselves. So I want us to walk through this passage tonight and see, as you see the title, Grace Teaching Us. But I want to see what is true in our lives when this grace of God not just saves us, but is in action in our lives. What does that look like? And I have two main points. The first one is very simple. This will be a review for most everyone in the room. But let's talk about the saving work of grace. The saving work of grace. Notice in verse 11, and I love the way it's phrased in this passage of Scripture, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And look at verse 13. At the end of the verse, it refers to the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Who gave himself for us. Notice that this grace has appeared to all men. In other words, Paul is saying it has been unveiled. He spoke in other places in his epistles of the mystery of the gospel. And what Paul is speaking of here is it's no longer a mystery. The mystery has been revealed to all of us, and it is simply the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that has made salvation available to all men. We don't earn it. It's simply by grace. There's a song you may know, when I could not come to where he was, what is it? He came to me. So our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, referred to at the end of verse 13, through his grace, which has appeared to all of us, both redeems us from the slavery of sin and acquits us from the penalty of sin. Notice, first of all, that this saving work of grace redeems us from the slavery of sin. You know you were born under condemnation. And you don't have to read very far into your New Testament. You get to Romans chapter 6 and 7, and you understand that there is a struggle going on in your heart, isn't there? There is a tendency, a propensity in our flesh to be enslaved by the sin which condemns us. Jesus said in John 8, verse 34, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." And the grace of God, that when our Savior died on Calvary to pay the price for our sin, you know, He not only paid the price to forgive us of the sins we had already committed, but He paid the price to buy us out of the slavery and the bondage that we were walking in. We're described in Romans 7, verse 14, as being sold under sin. We were on the slave market of sin with no way out of it, no way to achieve victory. No number of AA meetings would have gotten you out of the bondage of your sin, out of the slavery of your sin. No support group you could ever go to could get you out of the slavery of your sin. And however cultured and refined a family you might have came from, we were all born on the slave market of sin. And that explains our propensity to pride and jealousy and anger and lust and a thousand other vices that can spoil our lives. But the Lord came to redeem us from that and buy us out of the slave market of sin. 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Nothing could ever have been passed down to you to get you out of this, but verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He, in His grace, offers to redeem us from the slavery of sin. I think a very appropriate illustration here is one that you'll recognize the story probably very early into it. But John was the son of a sea captain who was involved in the slave trade many years ago. His mother died when he was 6. He completed 2 years of school and joined his father's ship at the age of 11. He was so immoral. He lived such a despicable life, so full of sin and debauchery. He served on a slave ship at one point where he was the object of such hate because of his wickedness. Not only the slaves on the ship hated him, but the other workers on the slave ship hated him. He was so rotten. He was in a violent storm in which he knew he was going to die, but somehow God spared his life. And because of that, and because of a few things that God had used in his life prior to get his attention, he was converted. He came to Christ. At the age of 39, he became a minister of the gospel. And he was a pastor for 15 years. And he wrote his most famous hymn, which you already know who I'm talking about, don't you? Amazing what? Grace. Now, John Newton was a wicked, wicked, wicked man. And he was well aware of the grace of God in his life. And you know, we're all born under the same condemnation John Newton was. And we were all slaves of the same sin John Newton was. And we need to be just as aware of the amazing grace of God that saved a wretch like me. It's wonderful to know that no matter how low you have gone in sin, you are not beyond the reach of His saving grace. Not only does that saving grace redeem us from the slavery of sin, but it acquits us from the penalty of sin. John 8:36, here's how far we have been brought out of it. Jesus said this, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." It's not just a partial freedom. It's not a sometimes freedom. It's an ultimate freedom. He's not only bought us out of slavery by paying the redemption price, but He set us free from the sentence of death which works in us. For the wages of sin is death. You know that verse. The natural result of sin is death, and we were sentenced to it, but He released us from that penalty. That's why Romans 3:26 calls Him both the just and the justifier of those that believe. He bought us off the slave block, then He set us free from the condemnation of sin and slavery. The Old Testament picture of that would be the priest separating two goats, and one of them he offered on the altar with a bullock, and the other would become the scapegoat, and the high priest would lay his hands on the head of that live goat and confess all the iniquities and transgressions and sins of the children of Israel over that goat, and then he would release it into the wilderness. Leviticus 16:22 says, "And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." What is that? It's a picture of the remitting of our sins by the release of that, never to be seen again. He's cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. He's put them in the deepest sea, and He'll never bring them back to us. Amen? I think maybe the best news you could ever hear is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He redeemed me. He justified me. He made me his child. Now, what should that do in our hearts? That ought to make our hearts glad. That ought to make us rejoice. That ought to overwhelm us. It ought to cause us to stand in an unending state of awe before our great God. He showed me his grace. This grace should humble us and turn us into the most grateful people on the face of this earth. We like to complain, do we not? I've started listening to books on Audible. I mean, you know what the Audible app is on your phone or iPad or computer or whatever. And I'm in the car so much. We've drove in 2022. We drove, I think, 36,000 plus miles. So I'm in the car a lot. And I've got a book that I'm ready to listen to, but I'm not quite ready to listen to it because I don't want to be so convicted yet. But it's called The No Complaining Rule. And I know when I listen to it, I'm going to have to act upon it. I'm going to have to change some things. So I keep putting it off, you know. I'll get to it. But we like to complain. But you know what the grace of God ought to do? The grace of God ought to turn us into the most grateful people on the face of the earth. I go back to the question from Brother Weaver this morning. What is there in your life that causes people to want the Jesus you have? One thing in our lives that ought to cause them to want Jesus is they see the gratitude of our hearts for what the grace of God has done for us. You know, some Calvinistic-minded people can be kind of haughty sometimes. Us independent Baptists can be haughty too, right? But I heard a particular story, that's why I said that. This Calvinist was debating a non-Calvinist, and he was pontificating passionately on the points of Calvinism. And so after he finished with all of his haughty diatribe, his friend said to him, the guy he was debating, he said, "So let me get this straight. Total depravity. We are so dead in our sins that we can't be saved until God awakens our spirit and then puts faith in us. Is that right? It only happens if God does it." "That's right," the man said. "An unconditional election, this awakening from total depravity can only happen if you were specifically chosen by God to be awakened." "That's exactly right," he said. And let me get this one straight. Limited atonement means that you wouldn't be awakened and faith put in your heart if God hadn't chose you and then his blood was only shed for you, just you." "That's exactly right," he said. He said, "Well, let me ask you this. If you really believe you were so dead, God had to awaken you, and you really believe that that only happened with your unconditional election and that the blood was shed just for specific people like you, I have a question for you." He said, "How did you get to be so arrogant?" Charles Colton said, "Of all the marvelous things, perhaps there's nothing more that angels behold with supreme astonishment than a proud man. If we realize what God did to save us, not of our own merit, how could we possibly be arrogant? Yet pride is the root of all of our sins, isn't it?" This grace ought to humble us. Now we hear a lot about grace, so that's the saving work of grace, and that was a review. That was a very simple review on the truth of salvation. But we hear a lot about grace today as applied to believers who have strayed from God and perhaps fallen into sinful habits, made sinful choices, and messed up their lives. And we say God can restore you, and he can. And we say no matter what you've done, he's there, and he's ready to forgive you, and there's grace to receive you back, and he still loves you, and he still wants you back, and all that is true. But could I suggest tonight that we can be tempted to presume upon the grace of God? We can be tempted to take advantage of the idea of such a gracious God. So there's a second work of grace that I want us to look at tonight, and that's what our passage focuses on, and that is the teaching work of grace. Look at verse 12, please. Verse 12. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Notice those two words, "teaching us." Now, I just talked about salvation, and that's in verse 14. He redeemed us from all iniquity. But notice the rest of verse 14 where Paul said here, and his goal was to to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, you know this is true, but the work of God and his grace in your life did not end with your salvation. Your salvation is not the glorious end of a story. It is the glorious beginning of a journey and a life that God wants to take you on. There are three key words I want us to see in this passage. I love the word teaching, which simply means educating, instructing, admonishing, bringing along, disciplining. J.F. Strombeck wrote a book several years ago called Disciplined by Grace. And it has the disciplining aspect. That's what the word teaching means. But this God of grace who saved us wants to continue working in us to keep us from the sin, the sinful habits, the choices that messed up our lives. I want you to hear this statement right here. The sin that would have sent you to hell is still a very dangerous, destructive force in your life if you allow it. Isn't that right? So God didn't just save us from the condemnation of our sin and the penalty of our sin. He wants to save us from the presence of our sin. Amen. He wants to save us from ongoing sin in our hearts. And there are three words in this passage. I'll give them to you one at a time, but let me tell you what they are. Notice in verse 12, we see teaching us that denying. And in the middle of the verse, it says we should live in a certain way. We're going to talk about that. And then verse 13, the word looking. So here's my sub points for this point. Denying, living, and looking. That's the three things that grace is actively trying to teach us. To deny some things, to live in certain ways, and to look for something. Are you ready for it? The God of grace wants to continue this work in our life. So when grace is fully understood, we have a teacher who walks with us every single day to show us the right way. Let's talk about this first word, denying. And we're just going to walk right through the passage now, denying. Listen to this statement. Grace teaches us to deny what God condemns. And what does he condemn right here in this verse? Denying ungodliness. Ungodliness. What does this word mean? It simply means not having regard for God. See, we live in a very wicked world, do we not? And we could point to all types of ungodliness. We stopped for a few moments at a mall yesterday, and you can just look around and you can identify different aspects of ungodly living, can you not? But this is not talking about just evil practices. It's not just talking about lifestyles of perversion. This is talking about not regarding God. It includes anything that is done without taking God into account. I really think that the bottom line definition of this word should be something like this. Ungodliness is the opposite of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. In how many? In all thy ways, what? Acknowledge him. Ungodliness is not acknowledging God. Ungodliness can be a general attitude of ignoring God. The whole world is ignoring God and going on as if he doesn't exist. And I really wonder sometimes if the world is acting as if God doesn't exist, or if they're acting in a way that they're trying to fight against God or to prove that they're not following God. The whole world is ignoring him, but the grace of God in a believer's life will not allow the believer to live in a way that does not regard God in all of his ways. Ungodliness can be a general attitude of ignoring God. It can be a deed or an action. Every one of us can name sins that we struggle with, can't we? We can choose to do things we know are sinful and ungodlike. But according to this passage of Scripture, the grace that saved us, wants to teach us to reject ungodly ways and ungodly thinking. Here's how 1 Peter 1:14 and 15 says it. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So we are to deny ungodliness, living without regard for God. The second thing in this verse that we are to deny is worldliness. Worldliness. Notice it right in the middle of verse 12 right there. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. This takes me back to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, which say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let's break that down real quick. And by the way, let me tell you this. Love not the world doesn't mean don't love the world too much. It means don't love it at all. We're to deny this world. We're not to have affection for this world. And the stark contrast is so plain you can't miss what I just said, because it says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're either walking according to the ways of this world or we're walking according to the ways of our Father, and we're following the teacher called grace. We can't be in the middle of the road right there. Worldly perversions, that's the lust of the flesh, 1 John 2:16. Appetites and desires that are perverse and unholy desires for things that are harmful to the soul. Now, we've all done this, and none of us probably should, but have you ever looked at someone's life, someone who's making sinful choices, ungodly choices, they're pursuing a path that's going to take them on a road of destruction, and we ask ourselves sometimes from our high and mighty spiritual seat, we say, how in the world can they continue to make such wicked choices? But you know, we can make the same choices if we're not careful. If we do not listen to this teacher called grace that's trying to keep us from the danger and the destruction of the sin that we were under the condemnation of for a long time, we can walk down that same path, can't we? The lust of the flesh. So here's what Paul's saying, denying worldly lust, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that the grace of God should change our desires. There should be a hunger for righteousness and godliness and holiness. And sin ought to leave a very bitter taste in our mouths. If we're comfortable making sinful choices, we've long ago started ignoring the teacher, right? Because the teacher doesn't want us to live there. Worldly perversions, the lust of the flesh. I would also say lust of the eyes here. That's worldly distractions. Things of the world that attract us and seduce us and allure us. They're empty and the devil's laughing at our foolishness when we're drawn to them. But the grace of God, listen to this, will teach us to look beyond the seduction and look deeper and consider what that would do to our soul. The damage that would bring to our soul. Worldly perversions, worldly distractions, and the pride of life, it says in 1 John 2:16, that's worldly ambitions. That's the ego that cries out for attention and longs for prominence. The heart that wants to fit in with the world and be approved by the world. The fear of going against the climate of ungodly living that we're surrounded by, and the desire to go with the flow, go with the crowd. But the grace of God will train us, teach us, to reject worldly perversions and distractions and ambitions. It will teach us to reject the world. And here's what we ought to say with Paul from Philippians 3. Yea, doubtless, and I count all those things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Denying the things that God condemns. In the middle of verse 12, we are talked to here about how we live. So living, there's two or three words here that we are to live soberly. So grace teaches us to deny what God condemns, and it teaches us to develop what God commends. What should we develop in our lives? We should develop sober-mindedness. This is, I believe, in relation to self. Soberness is to be in your right mind, to be of sound mind. It also means to be temperate and moderate, not living to excess. It's the self-governing, the self-control that comes only by the grace of God living in us and the grace of God operating in us. It's a kind of self-control that's not self-mastery, not by my own discipline, not by my own strength, but the result of my listening to the teacher and my following the ways and the instruction of this teacher called grace. I believe that any person can overcome any sin at any given moment. But doing so requires us to follow the instruction of the grace of God in our lives. Are you with me tonight? Soberly, righteously, the second word. Soberly is in relation to self. I need to think right. I need to make right choices. Righteously is in relation to others. This has to do with justice, doing what is right in relation to my fellow man. Micah 6:8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Do you know, I have the answer for racial strife. I have the answer for political conflicts. I have the answer for the genocide all over the globe. I have the answer for all the problems that are plaguing our nation. I have the answer for the schisms and divisions in human life everywhere, in churches, in marriages, divorce happening everywhere. I have the answer for all of that. Let's all let the grace of God transform us into somebody who denies ungodliness and worldly lust and who lives soberly and righteously toward our fellow man. The grace of God will teach us how to treat others in a way that honors God. It will teach us how to love our neighbor as ourself. Amen? The third word here is godly. Soberly is in relation to self, righteously is in relation to others, and of course, godly is in relation to God. If ungodly means living without regarding God, then godly means living regarding God. Just the opposite. To depend on Him, to please Him, to voluntarily submit to His will. Godly living is not just the suppression of the desires of the natural man, because as try hard as we might, we can't control our own flesh and our own sinful desires, but we've got to yield to the grace of God in our lives to help us regard God in all that we do. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God will become the rule of life. Doing all to the glory of God excludes and eliminates anything from our lives for the glory of self, the gratification of the flesh. Denying and living. Here's the third one, looking. Notice at the beginning of verse 13, looking. What are we to look for? That blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I love 1 John 3 and verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And listen, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Do you know, if you're looking for His coming, you can't just live however you want to. Those two things don't go together. We ought to live every moment expecting Him to come. Now, this teacher called grace has things we should deny and ways we should live. You know, there's no way that I, as a guest speaker, would come in here and give you a list of rules to follow and standards of living and separation. But you can be sure that the grace of God has a standard for us to live by. There are some things we have to avoid. There are some things we have to pursue. A life that pleases God, and we've got to carefully consider the desires of our heart and the things we're pursuing. Are we following the teacher and the goal that He has for our life? So grace is simply teaching us to develop the character and likeness of Jesus Christ. You know, in Romans 8:29, the Bible says, for whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. The more He rules in our life, the more this teacher called grace has authority in our hearts, the more like Jesus we become. Now, the warning here is this, and I'm going to close with it. Galatians 2:21 speaks of frustrating the grace of God. The word means to displace it, to set it aside, to abrogate it, to nullify it. Hebrews 10:29 speaks of those who have done despite to the grace of God. It means to insult His grace, to outrage His grace, to behave in such a way as to tread carelessly on the grace of God. Now, I said a few moments ago in the message that if we're not careful, we will presume upon the grace of God in such a way that we think, as we are accused sometimes by certain people, if I believe what you believe, I could just live any way I wanted to and get forgiveness. Can I give you a very, I think, stark illustration? If a man had an affair on his wife, And the story came out, the truth were known, and his wife, by miraculous grace, decided to forgive him and stay married to him. That would be a great story of reconciliation, right? In the midst of a great sin. But suppose 6 or 8 months go by and the man committed the same sin again with someone else. And his wife came to him and said to him, "Why did you do that again?" And he said to her, "Because I knew you would forgive me." That would be such an insult to her grace, wouldn't it? If we're not careful, we can insult the grace of God. And we can choose to do whatever we want because we know we're under no condemnation. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So how I live my life is really not that important. But you know, God didn't just save you by his grace, but he gave you this teacher to walk with you every single day to purify your life. And that's what he said here in this text, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And we ought to thank God for his saving grace, but listen to me now, we ought to be thanking God for his teaching grace. Because when that grace is no longer active in our lives like we knew it once to be, it means something terribly drastic is wrong. See, Romans chapter 1, I believe, teaches us that the strongest, most pure degree of the wrath of God is when he removes his restraining grace. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And you know, three times in that chapter it says, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. What I believe Romans 1 is teaching us is when God stops intervening in your life, you are under his wrath. And when the grace of God no longer gets your attention, I know God has a disciplining hand and God has a chastening hand, but that's what grace is for. It's to keep us in the right way, to keep us in the right path. So no, grace is not a license to sin. Grace is a teacher to help keep me from sin. And if you believe in grace, if you claim to be saved and you claim to have experienced the saving grace of God, then you need to know that you cannot just live like you want to and expect everything to be okay with God. I would rather say it like this, not you can't live how you want, but if you really understand grace, you won't live how you want. You'll live like he wants. And I have one closing thought. The grace of God has appeared. I mentioned that phrase or read that phrase earlier. It has appeared. You know how the grace of God appeared? In the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth." Verse 17 says, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So where do you behold this wonderful grace? In Jesus Christ. Where do you receive this wonderful grace? Through Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together, please. For the unbeliever, here's what this message means tonight. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it means you should come to God. You should come to Jesus tonight because you can't save yourself. And for the believer, here's what the message means. You should come to Jesus Christ because you can't help yourself. We need the grace of God. The wonderful assurance of Philippians 2:13 should be something we take home with us. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." I believe that is the biblical definition of grace. God working in us to make us want to and to enable us to do his will. Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts with this truth tonight. May we walk out of this room in awe of your grace, having been affected by it in such a way that we allow you to continue your work in our lives and we remain submissive to the discipline of grace. Have your way in our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.